Won't you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter in chapter 1, please? I really feel like I should begin by saying, good morning. My name is Bob Clark, and I'm from Houston, Texas. Coming and going, it's been almost like I feel like a stranger here, but it's a real delight to be back with you. And we trust for a while to be able to direct our attention to this particular portion of Scripture. You might remember that it was a little time ago that we started in 2 Peter, and the central theme of 2 Peter at the earlier part is contending with corruption. And the first message that we have on this subject of contending with corruption, you might recall, was the subject of needing a higher education. And today our topic is the greatness of Jesus our Lord. Just before we read, I'd like to do two things. I'd like to introduce the reading of our section, but before that, I'd like to mention to you that Adrian and Liliana Arellano have been in our fellowship here with us for, I guess it's been about 4 years, hasn't it, Adrian? Yes. And he and his little family have been supportive of the work here, and Liliana particularly has taught some of the little ones as the Lord gave them opportunity. And they've had a real exercise of heart for quite a while to return to Argentina to serve the Lord. And their desire is, in going back to Argentina, they have sold their properties and belongings here and are emptying out their home and their car and will either on Wednesday or Saturday of this week be returning to Argentina to find housing in and around Cordoba and look for opportunity to assist some of the Lord's people there and get acclimated for at least a year to see how things would go and the adjustment for the children. But their desire and the reason for returning is to be self-supporting and undertaking the work of the Lord and helping the assemblies of God's people in whatever way they're able. And I know that we would want to be encouraging to them, so you might get an opportunity to speak to them today, or I know that they'll be out this evening. And if the Lord allow, maybe this evening Adrian could express himself at the worship service and the Lord's Supper and the opportunity as the service is over and we get a chance to hear from himself just some of his thoughts and exercises of heart that we can pray intelligently for them. But we're very glad that they have this exercise of soul and desire to serve him. You know, in the ancient world, the philosophers were haunted by the word corruption and by the fact or the concept of that, and trying to see the transitoriness of life and the frailty of human experience, they would, it seemed such an empty existence to only have this period of time and then pass away and there wasn't anything after this, and they grappled with this in a lot of their thinking and their writing, the fact that there was constant deterioration going on and then life was finished. And a Greek biographer that was writing at just about the same time as the apostles were living and maybe shortly after, his name was Plutarch, he wrote a series of books called The Lives, and he was a biographer of Greek origin, and he wrote concerning the life of a man named Aristides, and he declared that there in that writing he lamented a sad condition as he perceived it, and that was that man had such a passion for immortality and such a disinterest for moral excellence. And he said that the passion that men have for immortality, which they can never attain, and it so exceeds the passion that they have or the lack of interest in the moral excellence, which is just within reach of every man. And while he was philosophizing like this and not able to understand these things and why men didn't put things in a proper order, a poor, ignorant Galilean fisherman wrote words declaring that God would give to believers in Jesus Christ life and godliness, and would also use the most astounding statement that would come from his mouth, that human beings are the partakers of a divine nature. Now, when the great intellects and the authors of Greece were pondering these thoughts and throwing up their hands in exasperation and saying, this can't be done, and the futility and ignorance of man, here is this man Peter making simple statements to believers in Jesus Christ, some concerning very profound things. And as a matter of fact, in this very section that we are reading in May of 1730, John Wesley was grappling with the thought that religion wasn't enough, and all of his education wasn't sufficient, and all of his sharpness of mind, and he was just throbbing in pain and concern, and God directed in his morning reading, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, the dawn broke on him after reading and rereading the very verses that we want to emphasize as a text today. And he grasped the idea of God saving his soul by faith and giving to him life and godliness and a divine nature which he knew that religion had not done for him. And 1 week later in his diary he writes, "The gospel is in truth a great promise from the beginning to the end." He had gotten the thought that it all comes from the grace and the kindness of God. Let's read these verses and keep in our mind that there is a progression of thought. We're thinking primarily in the section that we are reading now of contending with corruption, the progress of evil and the deterioration that's going on in the world around, and Peter is writing about it, and he says in verses 1 and 2, we need a higher education. You and I need to learn more about the eternal Son of God and get to know Him. Then he says in verses 3 and 4, he describes 4 great characteristics of the person, Jesus Christ, whom we are to get to know. And then this becomes a stepping stone, for in verse 5 to 7, he gives 7 steps of moral character that will ultimately issue in persons who are Christians and believers laying hold and having a tremendous entrance ministered to them into the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So there's really quite an evident and simple progress of thought in this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we want to read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come to the second step now in contending against corruption. The first step was in verses 1 and 2, and that was the simple thought that we need to know, and the knowledge, the divine knowledge and instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, to get to know his character in person and to get more familiar with him. Now, we want to think about this next thought. And the next thought is that you and I need to perceive the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of Jesus our Lord. And we put it in that way because it's a stepping stone. You notice at the end of verse 2, we have the reference, Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have four great things about our Lord in our text, verses 3 and 4. And the first is that the greatness of Jesus our Lord is seen in his divine power. In Jesus there is power. In our Lord and Savior there is inherent power and authority that goes far beyond what we really enter into, unless we give it a little bit of consideration and a little bit of thought. All the effects of the gospel are to be traced back to the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome, remember in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. There is no human resource. There is no moral means to change a life. People will make up and resign themselves and discipline themselves and get a certain lifestyle, and they are thinking that they are changing or improving their lives. But in very reality, there is no way to improve the life or the moral character of an individual apart from the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel message and the power that is in our Lord Jesus Christ and the message and the story concerning him far exceeds in power that which was spoken by the Lord at original creation. God spoke, "Let there be light." And in the verbal expression of his word coming from his mind, there was created light and the world and human beings and all forms of life. All of creation was spoken into existence by our Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. And there's not anything that we can see and touch and handle that was not made by him at the beginning, and he made it from nothing. The worlds and the ages were framed out of nothing, nothing that pre-existed. He created it by his power. But the power of the gospel is greater. One of the reasons is because God became a laborer, not just a spokesman. Not only a laborer and a sufferer, in order that this power could be brought into your experience and mine. Saul of Tarsus is a strong, willful, intellectual, and vibrantly alive man that set about to destroy the early church. And the power that is inherent in our Lord Jesus Christ was just a little slice of the pie revealed to him. And he was driven off of his horse, put down on his knees, blinded, humbled, and his life completely changed. By divine power. When God chooses to reveal himself, he has tremendous authority. I think maybe it is a fact that he's greatly limited by our lack of faith, by our lack of submissiveness, by my lack of evidencing this power in my own personal life. And yet, the fact of the matter is that Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, has given certain things to us. And so some of the greatness of our Lord Jesus is seen in the fact that he has power, power to change lives, power to touch and influence and operate. But there's something else. I want you to notice that his greatness is seen in this text also by his generosity. Notice it says that Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The Lord Jesus has two presents for us in this portion of Scripture. The fact is, he says, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then, if you would, he has also given unto us exceeding great and precious promises in verse 4. Our God is a giving, beneficent, generous, gracious God. His purpose is to communicate to you and me the good things of life and the enabling for the good things to live this life out. But it seems that there is something inherent in you and me that frustrates his power. Now, he comes in divine sovereign authority and implements his purposes. But it is quite obvious there is something that frustrates this work in us. And this needs to be drawn to our attention. And we need to be able to own it and acknowledge it. And the very awareness of it, well, that may free us to be able to see something better and experience something richer in our own lives. He says that he has given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The word pertain is not there in the Greek text. It's actually just a little prefix, P-R-O-S, and the whole idea of that concept is with reference to. So we would literally be able to say, he has given unto us all things in reference to life and godliness. In connection with experiencing life and godliness, life, it's the divine side. The thing that he mentions first is life, and that's the divine side. He communicates to us spiritual life. So the divine side is given, and then the practical side. Now, I take time to mention that to you, not because you can't perceive that, but because there is, interestingly enough, three of these couplets. Three of these things that are drawn to our attention, and they're listed in the same way. First, the divine side, then the human, practical side. And he mentions this three times. You notice the first that he mentions here is life and godliness. Life has to do with the new birth, the implantation of God's nature, the communication to us of the sovereign good grace of God, giving us the very life of God. And everything with reference to that has been given to us. And godliness. Living this out in a practical experience. Life and godliness. But the same thing works at the end of verse 3, glory and virtue. God's side, hand side. Another couplet. Another two things brought together. Then, a longer descriptive thing, but at the end of verse 4, partakers of the divine nature and the corruption that is in this world. See? Partakers of the divine nature, God's side first, and then what's in this world. So, Peter is impressing me just as a reader, and I'd like to convey that to you. I've always viewed Peter as a very simple, uninvolved man. But I'm beginning to perceive by his language and grammar, and the more I read and think about things, he is doing and making some most remarkable statements here. In fact, he offers and affirms some very daring statements that doesn't come across in our language, but in his day and age, a lot of philosophers in and around Greece, and a lot of Gnostics and intellectuals, and a lot of pantheists, people who believe that everything belongs to God and all is God, and you think your way into it, and all of these things are going on, and he uses their grammar. He's using their very word, but he is turning it and giving it the force of the gospel message. I never realized that the man had that kind of an intellect or capacity. And thus enabled by the Holy Spirit, he is writing a very forceful letter that is taking the cream of the language of all of the error and confusion that's prevalent in the world and telling the simplest believer that God has provided for you by his generosity everything that you need for life before God and godliness here in this world in relationship to human beings and how to live it out. We don't believe that. These expressions sound good, but they make very little impression upon us. And I won't say us. I'll say me. And hopeful that if it touches your heart in the same manner, that you might be honest enough to perceive that too and acknowledge it. Here I've been saved. Saved by the grace of God, he has given me his life and everything. That part I know. But he says everything that pertains to life and godliness. And after 40 years, why am I not more godly? Why do I still have the marks of the flesh and the frailty of human thinking and the limitations of time and the interest in things in this world? Why is the kingdom of God and that abundant entrance into that kingdom not paramount in my mind and monopolizing my thought and behavior? And here I'm being told in simple terms that grace and peace is multiplied unto me through the divine instruction and insight of Jesus, our great God and Savior. And it's according to His divine power that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Godliness is a very valuable thing. We're told in the Word of God that He has provided it for us and that He wants us to possess it. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profiteth for a little, he says. Paul is writing to the church, and specifically to Timothy, excuse me, and he says, now bodily exercise is profitable. It's good for you to take care of this outside cask in which the jewel lives. It's valuable for you to have a healthy, active body that will be in good condition. But it's profitable for a little time. At best, it'll last for 70, 80, 90 years. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, it's good now, and that which is to come. There's a greater reward in that which is to come. And God has given to us the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That He has given to you and me everything that pertains to spiritual life, the implantation that comes from God, the awareness of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. We have been born of God by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the gospel. He told them that in the first letter. And now He says, everything that pertains to life and godliness, we have been given to us a tremendous thing called the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. You see, God is looking for you and me to implement the things that He has provided. If the Lord Jesus Christ has given them to me, why do I not use them? Well, when I was a little bit younger and first starting out in marriage, I had tools given to me. Now, that was a noble thought, and it was a very valuable thing. I still carry those tools, but I don't know how much I use them. There is something that's wrong with the way I was made, I think. I have good thoughts in my mind, and I understand what it should happen, but somewhere between my brain and implementing and using my hand, it doesn't come out in just the proper way. I know which way the thing should screw, and I know which way, and you ask me, and I could diagram an engine for you and tell you all about it. I know it up here, but then taking it down and tearing one down and putting it together, it's a little bit of difference. There's something between here and here, my mind in doing it, that is impeded, or it just doesn't come through just the way I would like to have it do. Well, we have it here, but there's something different between here and here. Our mind and living it out. And everything has been given. I have all the tools, apparently. The grace of God can operate. It's been a gift. It's mine. It's a bestowal. All I need for life and godliness. Now, life, I understand, it's been given to me. And it's been an enriched thing, and my soul is saved, and when the trumpet sounds, I'm going home to be with Him forever. And I praise the Lord for that. But why don't I have the other aspect of it? It's been given to me. I'm told that according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness, that somehow the very communication of the gospel should bring me into a state of exercise of heart that God has given me everything that I need for life and godly practice. Now, the life part is the internal communication. The godliness is the living it out in my character. And godliness is of great value to God. He is looking for us to implement it and putting it into practice. William Law has written a book, and that book had a statement in it. Let me read it to you. The practice of godliness is an exercise or discipline that focuses upon God. Did you hear that? That's the problem. The practice of godliness is an exercise or a discipline that focuses upon God. And all of our life we're focusing on us. What we have received, what people can do for us, what I should be and do and accomplish, and everything is this way, and godliness is focusing upon Him. And then he goes further with another phrase. Action as well as attitude is required. Mr. Bridges has written from the Navigator Press a book called The Pursuit of Godliness, and he has made a very good suggestion, three simple words it's really based around, and those three words is to develop the idea, the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. And that's where godliness breaks down. My fear or reverence or respect of God, focusing upon Him, my love for Him, and my desire for companionship with Him and Him with me in my life. And there's the breakdown. All the tools are right here. The Spirit of God indwells. The Word of God is here. The encouragement of God's people. The teaching of God's Word. The opportunity to worship and serve. But what happened? I've lost my focus. And Peter says we need that higher education. We need that involvement with our Lord God, Jesus Christ. We need His power in our life, and we need these gifts, His generous bestowment upon us, that we can appropriate them and make them our own and enjoy them and come to really reverence the Lord, have our love and devotion for Him, and desire Him in our lives, and then God will continue and bring on this blessing. Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. The greatness of our Lord Jesus is seen in His power. The greatness of our Lord Jesus is seen in His generosity and what He has given to us. And the greatness of our Lord Jesus is seen in His glory and virtue. Now the King James Bible says He has called us to glory and virtue. There's a Greek word dia, D-I-A, and that means through. And there's a Greek word idia, I-D-I-A, and that has an altogether different thought. And it's not through, but it's by. That person, it's not the idea of an implement, but it is, He is actually going to call us by His glory and virtue. By this quality that is His. And that's an interesting thing. In fact, I read a writer, and I couldn't tell you who it is, and it's good to be able to quote. I think Senator Biden found that out. But it's good to be able to say who you're quoting from. But this is a quote, really. It's not my idea. But somebody has written in one of the books that I have read that the finest idea in the New Testament is the beauty and the drawing power of the personality of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. The fine idea. He says that the Lord Jesus called us by His glory and virtue. By His glory, the first part, divine sight, and virtue, the second part, His human character. By what He is in His essential deity, and by how He lived it out here on earth. You know, it's almost the exact same thing that Stephen said when he was at his address to the Sanhedrin, and he said, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. He manifested Himself, and so wooed that man of idolatrous practice in the middle of that wicked, thriving metropolis of Ur of the Chaldees, so drew his heart out that the God of glory drew him out and he answered the call of God. It was so impelling. It was so powerful. I remember the day God called me. I remember it clearly. I was sitting in a Sunday school class at the close of Sunday school and I saw projected up on the screen a picture of Pilgrim losing his burden and I don't remember what was being said, but I suddenly realized that that's how guilty and sinful I was. and that my sin was like a terrible burden, and I could suddenly realize the greatness of the one that was hanging on the cross, and how much he must have suffered for me and my sin. And I remember getting up and leaving and walking out of that Sunday school, and I remember taking off across the field and running as fast as I could to get to someone in my house to ask them how I could be sure my soul could be saved. Because my mind was filled with the simple thought, the greatness of Jesus Christ, and he saved my soul, and I can know it for sure. Now that was the glory and the virtue. That's what Peter says. He was called by the glory and virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ, the treasured values of his. Now if you do not have a high concept of Jesus Christ, if you do not see him as the Son of God, if you do not see him as the center of God's glory and the manifestation of deity, if you do not understand these things and see him living a perfect, sinless, holy life in this world, you have nothing like the idea of his glory and virtue. So we cannot be called. That's how he calls us. It's an effectual implementing call, what the Apostle Peter called, or Paul rather said, it is an holy calling. It's not God up in heaven saying, won't you please come and join me? No. It's a God of glory and virtue revealing himself in such a manner that my soul is won over to him and I become enamored and love the Lord and respect him and value him. This is the call by his glory and virtue. And, well, we can say, how does it happen on human experience in Luke chapter 5? Cast out your nets on the other side of the boat. Well, the fishermen go ahead and cast out their net, and then they begin to draw it in. And verse 7 is so much so, the boat began to sink. And what happened? Did they sink? What did the fisherman do? He fell down on his knees, Peter, before the Lord, and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why? He got a perspective of the glory and the virtue, the magnificent character and person that was there in the boat with him. His mind was filled with this, and he saw himself in a proper perspective and relationship to the Lord, and he was so humble. John says, by this miracle, he began to reveal his glory, changing water to wine. Who could do that but God? Who but a man of such moral integrity and character would do it so humbly, so modestly, in harmony with God's purposes, and just magnify and shine forth the tremendous person of our Lord Jesus Christ? John wrote in his epistle, wasn't it, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What was his glory? Full of grace and truth, virtue, his character, the impregnable holiness of the person. His beauty and glory, it just radiated out of a wonderful Lord and Savior. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he has called us by his glory and virtue. It isn't just that we overlook the gospel message, of course not. And we must persuade, and we must have a soul laid upon our heart, and we must pray for them. This is biblical teaching and instruction, and we have to intercede, and we have to have in our soul the expectation that he will lead us to some soul, and we'll be able to do what? Save them? No. We cannot save them. We communicate to them the truth. And they see in your life and mine something of a character of godliness and humility and enjoyment of him and what he has accomplished, because that's just what he says. He says he has called us by his glory and virtue, whereby or in which things are given to us great and precious promises. The implication is that we are somehow identified with that glory and virtue that was his, that heavenly characteristic which is the new nature implanted within us, and the living out of that. You and I become winsome wooers of others to the Lord by walking like the Lord Jesus. That's the fine thought that Peter is conveying to these believers. And hence, he gives us that exhortation. Be diligent to have the kind of character that's listed between verses 5 and 7. And then we're sure to enter into the coming kingdom in verse 11. So there's a great order to his process of thought. But it's centered here in verses 3 and 4 in the greatness
of our Lord Jesus, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his generosity to give us everything that we need. Now at this particular stage, I should imagine some of us are thinking, what's he talking about? Maybe others aren't even thinking that. We're cooking a meal or getting ready for other things, and the deep longing of my soul is to somehow to be able to say the words as God would enable, that we would perceive that there is something that we are missing. And yet it's available. All the tools are there if I want to use them. If I have the confidence to trust him and use it. Everything for life and godliness. He's called us by his glory and virtue, whereby we have great and precious promises. His promises strengthen us. His person attracts us. His power enables us. And now his promises strengthen us. The whereby refers back to the nearest antecedent, the glory and virtue. So we know him that has called us by his glory and virtue, whereby that same glory and virtue are given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But see, there is one of the promises, precious promise. He's coming back. The parousia of our Lord, his presence in this world. Peter is never occupied. Peter is a Jew, a Jewish mind, a Jewish disposition. He is writing to Jewish people. So when he talks about the coming of the Lord, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the presence of Jesus Christ on earth amongst his people for his honor and glory. And he uses the word the parousia, the presence of him. And then in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The apostle is occupied with this great, powerful revelation. And he says, all of this is given to us. It's available to us. We're participants in it. These are precious promises. We also have promises like forgiveness to those who are sinful. We have the promise of rest to those that are weary. We have the promise of comfort to those that are sad. Precious promises. Why? Because it comes from the one of glory and virtue. We're absolutely confident. And the last phrase in our sentence is seen in his purposes. That by these things that we've been talking about, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been born of God. Now the pantheist says, everything is God. You meditate. Buddhism is built around the concept of your meditation. Somehow there's an osmosis into good, thinking good thoughts. He's not saying that. He is saying you're partakers of a divine nature. The very nature of God is not subtly worming its way in through your thinking. It's by dynamically brought to you by new birth, and that nature has been planted within you. It's a staggering thing to say. Lots of philosophers, lots of Greeks were talking about becoming like God and thinking like God, and Peter makes a simple statement. These things, the basis of our Christian faith, that's the only antidote to corruption in this world, that you and I be what we should be in the eyes of God. Then we are the salt and the light. Then our words have impact. Our life has charm or warmth or appealing, and there is something about us that will be used of God if it's his pleasure to draw others, because they might see something of Jesus Christ. As we were drawn by glory and virtue, we are given life and godliness to convey some of these qualities. They see the character of God, and that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world. The word escape comes from the Greek word to fly. We have our English word of fugitive, fuego, fly, run away. By the implanting of a divine nature, we run away from the corruption that's in the world.
We don't hold hands with it. We try not to dabble with it. We try to avoid it. We need to be reminded. We need the exhortation of others. We see weakness in ourselves. We're not strong enough, and we need the encouragement. But in working together this way, we fly from the corruption that's in this world through lust. God has given us the privilege of contending against the corruption. That's why he says, you, beloved of God, you are the salt and the light. Because we mirror and reflect the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's the answer to the whole problem. And where the world has rejected him, he is great in his power. He's great in his generosity to give to you and me all that we need. He is great in his goal and purposes. And he is really so great in his glory and virtue. If only I can just yield to him and enjoy him. And make these things my own. Power, generosity, glory and virtue, eternal grand purposes. Is he your Savior? Today, after we sing our hymn and close in prayer, others will be leaving, and I hope that you'll stay and come forward and speak to me. And I'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can know that you have the very nature of God planted within you through faith in our Lord Jesus. If you're not saved or you're not sure, don't leave this morning. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, help us that we might enter into some of these gifts that have been provided to live more the way he would like. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So we pray. Our loving Father, we're so thankful for thy word. It just causes us to delight and remind ourselves of the kindness and the goodness and the generosity of our Lord Jesus. And we know that thou art the fountainhead of every good and perfect blessing. And by faith, we do desire to lay hold of these things. We do pray, Father, that there be a clearer, better manifestation in our lives, that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, that we have appropriated and enjoyed the divine nature, and by our life and godliness we declare the glory and virtue of thyself. Do this good work, we pray. Enable us, refresh us, strengthen us in our pathway, cheer and encourage us, we ask. So we pray believing, and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together in closing just a couple of verses. Hymn number 445. 445. We'll omit verses 3, 4, and 5.